Well, let's begin this morning by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, if you haven't already. And we will start our study this morning, church, by reading through the section that we've begun in verses 28 through 39, so that we sort of have a full picture of what Paul is saying here in view, even as we take it in relatively small, sort of bite-sized pieces. Romans chapter 8, you can see there verses 28 through 39. Paul writes there, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, you may recall that last week we were introduced, at least in a significant sense, to the principle, or maybe better said, the reality of God's providence. God's providence. And I'll take a moment, as I did last week, although much more briefly now, to differentiate. You remember we did this between the reality of the sovereignty of Almighty God, which is the word that speaks to God's supreme power and authority, and therefore His ability to do any and everything that He desires, and His providence, right? We differentiated between these two things, His sovereignty and His providence, where God is the sovereign, right? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who can do anything He wants because He is supremely powerful. Providence speaks to the Lord's purposefulness in the use of His sovereignty. You see the distinction there? Providence speaks to the Lord's purposefulness in the use of His sovereignty. You'll recall I cited Isaiah 46:10, where we see in the text both the sovereignty of God, and this is in many other texts as well, but in that text, we see the sovereignty of God and also His purposefulness when He says, "My counsel will be established." There's His sovereignty. I will do what I say. I will do whatever I want. My counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Or if you have the English Standard Version, I like it better. He says, "I will accomplish all my purpose." Right? My counsel will be established. I will accomplish everything that I purpose to do. Do you see? And this is an important distinction, church, particularly as it relates to the one true and living God's purposeful and foreordained governance and action and intervention in the affairs of humankind. It's important. What we see in Scripture repeatedly, family, is that God uses His sovereignty, that is, His authority, to govern intentionally, to intervene actively, and to work and to accomplish his predetermined and perfect ends. He uses his sovereignty to work everything toward his predetermined and perfect ends. And I noted last week, working from John Piper's very helpful book, Providence, in the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646, amongst other resources, that I would define the word providence for the purposes of our discussion here in Romans as God's sovereignty, or his supreme and irresistible power and authority, in purposefully directing and governing the world for his glory and for the good of his people. Okay, I'll say that one more time. This is just my definition of providence. I think it's close, but I would call it God's sovereignty in purposefully directing and governing the world for his glory and for the good of his people. And you recall that Paul introduces us to this principle in the context of the issue of suffering. We come to this issue of God's sovereignty or sovereign providence in the context of the issue of suffering. It is, as we've seen, a certainty, family, that like all people, and never be deceived about this, and especially in your evangelism as you share Christ with people, like all people, whether followers of Christ or not, we will, as believers, suffer. Christianity is not a cure-all. It's not a fix relative to avoiding life's difficulties and the suffering that comes to every person. We will all experience suffering. We will suffer as followers of Jesus, and in some ways, we may even suffer more than others as believers, because there is, excuse me, also the ever-present possibility, and for many it is a reality, that we will suffer because of our faith. So we'll have all the same kinds of sufferings that everyone else does, but we may even suffer more because we might also suffer for our faith. And I've noted that particularly for those of us who live in the West, it's at least to this point, the primary modus by which we suffer for our faith is in striving to remain holy, to keep a clear conscience, and to remain steadfast as we watch our culture increasingly defy and disregard the God we worship and disregard his commandments and his ordinances. We suffer, church, oftentimes, as I've said many times, in knowing that the world, to include the creation and even our bodies, which deteriorate and die ultimately because of sin, none of this is as it should be, right? We instinctively know that. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And that, of course, is because of sin. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul desires to encourage us in our sufferings by not only relaying the realities of the ultimate redemption of the creation and our bodies one day as the adopted children of God through faith, which we looked at all throughout chapter 8, but also by communicating, he wants to encourage us by communicating to us the reality of God's providence, in our lives as his people. And as we just read in reading through the entirety of this section, Paul is driving us up a kind of mountain of encouragement where each sort of vista along the way offers its own consolation, its own joy, its own reason to worship the Lord more, until we reach a kind of crescendo of hope at the top where Paul declares that nothing that exists can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's in 8:39. And all of this, family, all of these encouragements and consolations are meant to dispel any inclination in God's people, to dispel any inclination in those who have sought forgiveness from and reconciliation with God through faith in Christ, to dispel any inclination that we have a reason to doubt the love of God, to doubt our salvation, or that we should be discouraged no matter the circumstance. Because what he's going to tell us ultimately, church, because of the providences of God, no evil can harm us, ultimately. Nothing can be done to us that can truly harm us. Paul's encouragement is meant to dispel any discouragement, no matter what our circumstance might be. And he begins in verse 28. On the way up this mountain of encouragements with the reality of the providences of God. And you recall that he writes there, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. I read out of the LSB because that's the version I use, but I don't like their translation there because there's only one early manuscript that leaves out God causes. So it's a better translation in the NASB. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the principle here, church, is relatively simple. It's relatively simple, but the implications or what this principle tells us about God is fairly profound and is humbling. Paul is telling us here by way of encouragement that we can know, remember that? We can know beyond any shadow of a doubt, as an objective point of fact, that God is using every circumstance, every moment, every second of every day, and all that occurs within those seconds and moments, both unseen and seen, both physical things, from the tiniest particle of dust to the motion of the planets and the swirling of the galaxies in the heavens. He is using all of these things for the ultimate good of his people. All of it is working for the good of his people. And I read a bit in closing last time. You'll remember from a sermon of C.H. Spurgeon on Ezekiel 1, verses 15 through 19, where he treats on the providence of God. And some of it is worth repeating here. In our review this morning, Spurgeon says, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. He goes on, what is fate? Fate is this, whatever is must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says, whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. Providence says God moves the wheels along, and there they are. We can know, church, we can know that God in his providence, in his sovereign and purposeful governance of the universe, that God is causing everything, every blessing, every difficulty, every tragedy, every triumph, every illness, every wickedly intended act, every hurt, every moment of every day and all that occurs to synergistically work together. That's the idea in 8:28. There's a synergism. All of it is working together such that we as his people will be blessed. And all outcomes will be for our good. All outcomes will be for our good. And you'll recall that we noted that this is not true for everyone. This is not true for everyone, but specifically for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And this is a key distinction, church, as harsh as it may sound, especially to modern ears. This verse is not saying, verse 28 I'm speaking of, that God does not providentially work in his sovereignty in the lives of those who do not love him, in the lives who are not of those who are not called according to his eternal salvific purposes. On the contrary, church, God is every bit as sovereign in their lives. In other words, he is also working and rules over the lives of the unbelieving. just as he is in the lives of his people. He's sovereign in their lives as he is in ours. And he is intentional or providential in his dealings with the unbelieving, just as he is in the lives of the believing. But he is not causing all things to work together for good for them, for the unbelieving. His providential goodness, church, is directed exclusively to those whom he has called, to those who he has in his eternal purposes predestined, as we'll see in verse 29, to be his children. This is who he is. His providential goodness is directed toward. Now, the mistake here, church, anytime we're talking about things like this, the mistake, even in our review of verse 28, is to begin to wonder who God has called, or to attempt to divine or make judgments about the lives of others regarding whether or not God intends an observed circumstance for their ultimate good. This is none of our business. Do you see? Paul is here revealing to us some profound, I referred to them earlier as humbling truths, which is to say they are truths that we would not know but that God revealed them to us in his word, and are truths for which not all of our questions can be answered, as the answers reside in the eternal mind of God. They are truths, family, that we are simply called in faith to accept. I've mentioned before that it is a profound and arrogant error to reject something that is written in the scriptures simply because you can't understand it completely. And in truth, think about it. What kind of God would we serve if we could understand him completely? Or if we could comprehend all of his purposes? If we could understand everything about him, if we could comprehend all that he has told us completely, then he would be no God at all. Do you see that? It is a terrible error to go, well, I don't get this, so it can't be true. Well, you just want a God that you can understand, and that's no God at all. Make me your God. You'll understand almost everything about me really fast. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Be humbled unto this, church. This is the God we serve, Yahweh. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways," declares Yahweh. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways, church, are not our ways. And his thoughts and wisdom are incomprehensibly higher than our thoughts and capabilities to understand. And hence we leave to God, church, we leave to God and his eternal purposes that which he has decided not to illuminate to us. Which is a lot, by the way. Think about all the things we don't understand. We leave those things to him, because he has decided not to make them knowable to us. And at the same time, we receive in faith and obedience what he has plainly told us, holding those things with grace and wisdom and humility. I can't understand all of this, but he tells me it's true. So I receive that, because his ways are not my ways and his thoughts are not my thoughts. And God has told us that he has called some, and he is working providentially in their lives for their ultimate good. If you've placed your faith in Christ, family, then you need not wonder. You can know. You can have assurance and confidence that you are called, and that every circumstance that you find yourself in is working under the providential hand of God towards your good, ultimately, no matter what the circumstance may appear like, you see. Now, Paul continues in verse 29 by speaking to this very issue, to the role of God's sovereign choice and intentional action his providence in the plan of our salvation. This is a part of his encouragement to us, church. And he says in verse 29 that the believing can know that his providences are at work for their good because, in essence, they belong to him, because they are his children, because they are the objects of his salvific love. And they, that is God's people, need not fear suffering or evil or anything else because of this. Just foundationally, Paul is saying, God's people, they belong to him. So there's nothing that they need to worry about. That's overly simplified. God's people need not fear suffering or evil because they belong to him. And in verse 29, we see the beginning of what Matthew Henry, the famous theologian from a number of hundreds of years ago, calls the causes of our salvation, a golden chain which cannot be broken. We are getting in here in verse 29 to what Matthew Henry calls the causes of our salvation, a golden chain which cannot be broken. That is to say that Paul is going to delineate for us the sequence, if you will, of our salvation from eternity past to our future eternal glory in Christ, from the very beginning to the very end. But for this morning, we'll deal with the past, and we're just going to look at the first part of verse 29 for the sake of my voice. Notice in verse 29, he writes, because these whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Because these whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, key here, in looking at this golden chain, if you will, is that we look at each of the links in that chain. The first of which is the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Paul says here that some of these, that is those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose in verse 28, these people, Paul says, he, that is God, foreknew. God foreknew them. So what does this mean that he foreknew them? What does this mean that he foreknew them? Well, to begin, the word foreknew here is prognosko. Okay, the Greek word, it's one of the first words you learn when you take Greek, is gnosko. That's the word for knowledge or to know. Prognosko, or to know beforehand. But the word gnosko in Greek, to know, carries some nuance. That the word know or to know or the verb to know doesn't typically carry in English. This is a word that connotes intimate, relational knowledge and is used in the scripture when speaking of a man and woman having a sexual relationship. It's the same word, which is the most intimate physical relationship that can be had. In the Gospel of Matthew, as an example, when he's recounting the account of Jesus' birth, Matthew writes that Joseph kept Mary a virgin. It says that he kept her a virgin, which that phrase, kept her a virgin, is literally translated, he did not know her. He did not know her. So that while prognosko certainly speaks to God being able to see ahead to the faith that we would place in him or the faith that people would have in him, it also indicates that God knew us intimately in advance. He knew those who were his intimately in advance. That is, that he knew us as those who would be his children long before we were ever born. This is what is encapsulated in the idea of God's foreknowing us or foreknowing his people. He knew us as those who would be his children long before we were ever born. The Apostle Peter uses this same word in 1 Peter chapter 1 to capture this idea in a couple of places where he writes, Peter, this is the very first two verses of the epistle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Okay, to you believers who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father to the obedience of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Later on in verses 20 and 21, he writes, he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Here, church, we have chosen unto obedience to Christ according to God's foreknowledge of us. It's the same idea. And more than this, he uses that same word to describe God's knowledge of his own eternal Son, Jesus Christ. This is remarkable in that it asserts implicitly, that the first link in the chain of our salvation is the eternal foreknowledge of God of us. That is to say, family, that God is the initiator of our salvation by his choice, not ours, according to his foreknowledge, not ours. John MacArthur writes on this, believers were foreknown in the same way Christ was foreknown. That cannot mean foreseen, but must refer to a predetermined choice by God. It is the knowing of predetermined intimate relationship, as when God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Jesus spoke of the same kind of knowing when he said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own. In Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus is speaking of false prophets who claim to know him but who do not obey him, and what he will say to them in the day of judgment. And he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is not aware of them or that he doesn't know who they are. We know from the scriptures that he is in fact the maker of all things. He made every person who exists. He knows everyone. But Jesus is capturing the essence of the word know here as we've spoken of it. He does not have a relationship with these ones. They are not his children, and hence they are cast out to judgment. Now there are many, church, who do not like this idea. Who do not like the idea that they are not ultimately self-determined. That the salvation of people is not initiated by their own will. And so they argue, specifically with this idea of God foreknowing, that God simply foreknows, as I mentioned a moment ago, in the sense that he looks ahead to the future to see who will choose him. And those are the people who he saves. He just sees into the future who would choose him, and then he saves those people, or he chooses them. And yet beyond the implicit implication of the word for know here, or the implicit instruction of the word for know here, or for new, we have the explicit testimony of the next link in Matthew Henry's golden chain, predestination. Predestination. Notice, church, here in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And this phrase leaves no wiggle room about what he means by foreknew. You see? It is an ambiguous, church, however hard to grasp it may be. The word here for predestined, praorizo, means literally to make out, appoint, or determine beforehand. To make out a point or determine beforehand, so that what is meant here is as exactly as it sounds. The Lord God, in his incomprehensible and sovereign providence, knew you and predestined you for salvation if in fact you know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. As I mentioned earlier, church, it is not for us to wonder or to know who is chosen, who he foreknew, who he predestined. What we know is that we are to proclaim the good news that anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will be saved. God will save those who are his, but who those people are is none of our business. And we entreat people, church, we beg them to come to him for salvation, for forgiveness, for rest in faith, as though every person is able to place their faith in him. The rest we leave to the Lord, who is gracious and who desires to save, the scriptures say. It's his business. I spoke last week about this relative to the principle that God causes every circumstance to work together for good for those who love him. When I mentioned, you may remember, the crucifixion of Jesus, the murder of the Son of God, the Lord used the most unjust, horrific circumstance possible, let alone imaginable, for the good of both his Son and for every person who would believe. God used the suffering of Christ for the ultimate good of his people. And in Acts 2:23, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, we see that both the means of our salvation in Christ's death, as well as our salvation itself, as we see here in Romans 8, are the product of God's predestining providence. All of it happened through God's predetermined plan or providence. Luke records there, "Men of Israel," this is Peter preaching, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man," listen church, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Do you see that? Same words. Same principle. Same principle. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Those wicked people acted consistent with their wicked nature, but they didn't touch a hair on the head of the Son of God, but that God predetermined that to occur. Here we see foreknowledge and predestination in the death of the Son of God for our sins. In Romans 8, we see the same principles at work in our salvation. God foreknew us as his children, and he appointed us unto salvation. He predestined us to it. Why? I have no idea. I wouldn't choose me. You probably wouldn't choose me. I don't know why. But the scriptures tell us it's so. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks volumes on this, and so I thought I'd read just a section of it in driving the point home. Paul writes there, I thought I had it. No, let's turn there. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1. It is a tome on this issue. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. We'll read verses 3 through 6. And then we'll read 11 through 14. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. All my purposes will be done to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." Do you see that, church? It's not ambiguous. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, there it is again, according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Do you see that, church? What's interesting to me is he tells us you were chosen, predestined to adoption, and then he tells you the sovereignly ordained means by which he would bring you to faith. He says, in him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. God sovereignly chose you, church, foreknew you, predestined you to salvation, and he predestined or sovereignly ordained the means by which you would come to him, and that is through listening to the gospel. It's remarkable. It's all there. It's not ambiguous, church. God's providence works all things together for those who love him for good. God's providence, his sovereign and intentional and purposeful choice, according to his eternal wisdom and prerogative, governs and initiates our salvation. He foreknew us and he predestined us to be his children. Do you notice what's not in here? The theme, the foundational theme, family, of Romans is justification by faith. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not in here in the golden chain of salvation. What's the first thing? Not faith. God's foreknowledge of us, his predestining us to salvation. Everything is from God, church. Everything comes from him. Everything. The whys, the whos, none of our business. He doesn't deign to tell us those things. He doesn't illuminate that for us. It's none of our business. Do I feel, I said this last week, like I'm going about my day and making my choices? Yep, that's how we experience life. And yet I know that he has foreordained the beginning from the end. Do I love Jesus? Yes. Am I grateful to him for everything he's done for me? Yes. Did I initiate my salvation? No. The Lord, before the foundation of the world, knew me and predestined me. I don't know why. I have no idea why. If you know Jesus, that is true of you as well. Whatever it feels like to us, that's the truth. We should be, family, in awe of this, not resistant to it. We should be in awe of this. We should be humbled by this. We should be comforted by this. Why? Remember, Paul's telling us this in the context in Romans 8 of suffering, of encouraging us relative to suffering. Why should we be comforted by this? Because it takes our salvation completely away from the vagaries of our emotions, of our sinfulness, of our choices. Because if our salvation relied on those things, we would be lost 1,000 times over. We would be lost 1,000 times over. I just don't feel like this anymore. Christianity's a bummer. I'm out. And we all feel like that sometimes. Following the Lord is hard sometimes. If it was up to us, we'd be long gone. Takes our salvation out of our hands entirely and places it firmly in the hands of the God who chose us for himself and who saved us through the death of his son by faith and who will therefore never let us go because he knew us and he predestined us to be his people. You see? Salvation comes from the Lord, family, and his sovereign providence in it should be a comfort to us. And Let me say again, it should humble us. It doesn't make us arrogant. It's not meant to make us, oh, I'm chosen. As soon as you start saying that, I start wondering if you're chosen. You see? That's not the heart that God produces in us. It should produce awe and humility and worship in us, that the Lord would stoop to choose me. That he would stoop to choose me, to know me, and to promise, as he does in Romans 8, to ultimately redeem me and to make me an inheritance and to allow me to share in the inheritance of his son, Jesus Christ. You see? It should put us in awe, family. These are the first two links. We'll get more into 29 in the end of it. I shortened the sermon just a little. It may not feel that way to you, but I did actually shorten it a bit. It's a page shorter than I would normally do because I've got a cold, and I made it without a violent coughing fit. Praise the Lord. He foreordained that. I was predestined to give this sermon without a coughing fit. Anyway, in all seriousness, church, this is not a truth to be resisted. It's not a truth to be taken lightly. This is the meat of the word, because these are things that raise questions that are in many ways unanswerable to us. Well, do I choose anything? You know, all kinds of questions that are natural to ask. Again, I know it's a tome, okay? This book is phenomenal on this topic, Providence by John Piper. I'd encourage you, if you have questions about it or if you want to wrestle with it more. And I'm sure I'll share more of it as we go through chapter 8 and chapter 9, because we're going to see this principle, church, pop up in God's dealings with Israel. And he doesn't explain himself. The Lord doesn't explain himself. He asks us to trust him and to believe what he tells us. And so that's what we do. But I pray that it's a comfort and encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy. I've got a cold. Up until the moment I started to speak, I was coughing. I'm grateful that you've given me a voice this morning, mostly because it is a joy to speak about your truth, Lord, and this wondrous truth of your providence at work in our salvation, and the first two links in what Matthew Henry calls this golden chain of salvation. Lord, your foreknowledge of us and your predestination of your people. God, we don't understand your ways. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above ours. Your wisdom is unfathomable. It's untappable. But that you make these things known to us, Lord, we would never know them. But you do tell us that this is how things are, that you are the initiator of our salvation from eternity past in your foreknowledge of us as your children, and you're predestining us to salvation. Thank you, God, for that truth. We don't know why. In all seriousness, Lord, I don't even like myself. I have no idea why you'd choose me or why you would choose anyone. It is only because of your grace that anyone is saved, certainly. Who you choose, that is your business, Lord. May we as your people be bold in our proclamation to every person of your gospel. May we live it out. It's none of our business who. We know that the means by which you draw your people to yourself is through the gospel, the truth of the gospel and faith. And even that is a gift that you give, Ephesians tells us. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Even faith, even the faith that we have, you give us. It is all of you, Lord. Thank you that you would be so gracious and kind to us, Lord. We are in awe of you. We are thankful for your salvation. May we live for you. May we be comforted in times of affliction, knowing that you knew us from eternity past, that you predestined us. No matter what we're suffering, Lord, we can know that we belong to you. You chose us. And so nothing can come against us, as we'll see as we continue through the chapter in Romans 8. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you're working everything in your providence for our good as your people. We just revel in this today, Lord. I pray that you would help us to enjoy our day, enjoy the sunshine, enjoy the football game, enjoy food and fellowship, Lord. These are gifts from your hand, small things in this life that are lovely and wonderful and come from you. May we always have in the back of our minds you, Lord, in all of it. Thank you, Lord. Bless us. Give us a good week. Keep us healthy. Or return us again next week to gather again in fellowship. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.